Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial." And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who searches finds. And everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, I will be posting extendo versions of this in the coming week. Suffice to say, in the time allotted, I can only scratch the surface on Hosea. Hosea, of course, is that embarrassing prophet who makes us say the word whore in church. And even some of you are probably saying to God, "Watch your language." But the reality God is revealing to us today is, I think, foundational for understanding salvation. Typically, when we first learn about God, we're children, right? Most of us. And children have real concrete way of thinking. And so we start out talking about doing good things and obeying and not doing bad things and disobeying. So it's all about being good and bad. And then most of us bail out of religion in junior high and never really get mature beyond that. So many of the people in this church say things to me like this: "Well, I've got a neighbor who's not even a Christian, and they're a better person than a lot of people in church." Because obviously being good and bad is the issue. Except it's not. Being good and bad matters, and I'd prefer to be with good people than not, but a lot of that's genetic, a lot of it's sociological, and a lot of it is just happens to be bad in the areas that I think are okay to be bad in. The reality of our relationship with God isn't if you're good or bad. The reality of our relationship with God is, do you love him? Like, given your choice between someone who's really an outstanding person who doesn't love you at all and someone who's flawed, maybe even deeply flawed, but loves you with all their soul, which one do you want to get married to? Huh? Well, God's saying to people, "Do you want to be with me?" And we think what that means is, if you're good, you get a reward. It's not talking about reward. It's talking about being with me. If you're looking for a reward, God says, well, what do you want? You want a big house? You want to be famous? You want to be able to fly around the world? There's lots of people do that. Is that what you want out of life? Or do you want a relationship with God? So Hosea is giving God's experience of that. He's saying, "I want to be your husband. I want the two to become one." And that's the whole thing with theosis. I talk about theosis. The two, God and humanity, the church, become one. We all become like Christ. We share fully human, fully divine. And God says, let me tell you what my experience of this marriage is. You're a whore. And he's not talking to us individually. He's talking to us corporately. Because salvation is a corporate thing. It's not an individual thing. You're individually saved into the church, then to become the bride of Christ, and that's all of us. And what he says to, in this long book, and it goes back, it's very bipolar. You don't have a name anymore. I don't love you. I'm not your God anymore. But there's going to be a lot of you, and we're going to have great things happen. Because God will not give up. He keeps pushing and pushing for that relationship with his people. And no matter how far we push him away, God keeps saying, but I'll take you back. I'll take you back. I want to take you back. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Pray. We're supposed to pray. If the husband-wife relationship, God the husband, the church the wife, if that's a foundational expression of what real salvation is, so real salvation isn't going to heaven and getting to go to the merry-go-round or whatever you envision heaven is. Heaven is being united to God in marital union with God as the church and his people. The other one is the parent-child relationship. And Jesus, it's the Father. So let's clarify something. Theologically, if you want to get me really mad, stick me in a room full of people talking about patriarchy and how calling God Father is bad, which unfortunately I hear a lot. And it makes me crazy. All right, so if you're one of those people, here's what I'll say to you. You tell me calling God Father is a bad idea. Jesus calls God Father. None of you have ever impressed me as being smarter than Jesus. Ergo, God as Father is okay by me. And it's your business if you want to correct Jesus, all right? So theologically, God is Father, I'm perfectly fine with. As a person who's lived in a real world, I know for many of you the word Father is associated with abuse issues, some of the most horrible abuse, abandonment issues. A lot of us had fathers who just weren't. I had a great dad. A lot of us don't have great dads. And if the word Father stirs up that stuff, you don't have to use it. Because it's not theological, it's spiritual. But find a word that matches up with the idea of an authority figure, a powerful figure who's there to protect and love you, and one who wants your absolute obedience. When Jesus says pray, he says call God Father. That's what it means. Not your personal experience of the Father. Our personal experiences are not what matter here. It's the archetype. It's the reality. That's what matters here. So we have to align ourselves with the meaning. If you don't like the word, fine, but under the meaning. So when you pray, the first thing you do is understand child, parent. Child, parent. In the ancient Near East understanding of it, which is parent as absolute authority, child as dependent and receiving all they need, but obedient. And this one's a little different from Matthew, and I'm not going to get into all that. I'll probably get into that online. But suffice to say, Jesus may have used different words to talk about how to pray. And Matthew and Luke do have differences. It's also possible Matthew has a more liturgical version of it, which was in use in the church and it got expanded. But I'll explain that online. So the next thing is, hallowed be your name. In the Jewish teaching, they made a temple, right? And I always thought God was in the temple, that his presence was in the temple. Well, it is his presence in the temple, except in the Bible it doesn't say it's his presence. It says it's his name. His name was in the temple. His name's in the temple. And the name of God is a divine name, so the divine presence of his name makes the temple holy. So when we said, hallowed be your name, we're literally saying, God, make your name holy, because that's what the passive voice is. But it's also a pledge on our part. If I'm calling God Father, then I'm saying I'm going to be a son or daughter. If I'm saying I want your name to be holy, I'm pledging to make his name holy. One of the ways of describing a Christian is a person who carries God's name into the world. We carry God's name into the world. And for a lot of church-going people, the only time they carry God's name in the world is when they have a traffic issue and they say GD. I mean, seriously, or Jesus Christ. People who won't pray the name and don't respect the name, and yet we use Jesus' name as a cuss word. I don't know what that is. We're called to make God's name holy through our faithfulness, and we ask God to make his name holy. Your kingdom come. Well, yeah, I'm going to go off on that thing I always go off on. If you're praying for the kingdom to come, is it not reasonable to say the kingdom is not here yet? And kingdom come literally means reign among us is God. So my answer to why do bad things happen to good people is because God's not reigning yet. And my response to anybody says, well, everything happens for a reason is, yeah, and the reason is God's not reigning yet. So you don't have to come up with some theory of why God would decide I'm going to burn a truck. You know, I'm going to put a bunch of immigrants in a truck and burn them alive in the back of the truck. Because I have this master plan and it'll make perfect sense to you at the end of time. No, human evil, that's sufficient. I don't need to explain it. And when God is king, that's not going to happen. When God is king, that's not going to happen. If God's running the world right now, I'm nervous. Because at the end of time when he's running the world, why would I think it's going to be any different? What's going to change? Is his mood going to change? Jesus told us to pray for the coming kingdom. I think there's a reason for it, because the kingdom's not here yet. I may be wrong, but I'm banking on it I'm not. Because that's really like one of the fundamental beliefs in my life. Give us each day our daily bread. Hard petition for most of us to make. Because we're very humble. We don't want to bother God with our needs. Because really, we're all together already. Now that Kroger is starting to have empty shelves, all of us rich, middle-class people, rich by the world standards, all of us who've never had to worry about daily bread, I'm like literally 3 weeks ahead. And it took me months to get rid of how far ahead I was. I used to be like months ahead. Can never eat too much because you never know when the next meal's coming. Oh, 2 hours later, here's the next meal. If you live without food, if you live in desperate need, you get on your knees and pray. There's nothing humble about saying to God, I don't need your help. Actually, it's a satanic lie. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone indebted to us. This is the one I get the most feedback on. I know you're talking to me. All right, I am talking to everyone in here. There's no one in this room who doesn't have someone you need to forgive. There's no one in this room who doesn't have lots of people you need to forgive. There's no one in this room who doesn't have someone who's going to add to reasons for you to forgive them today and tomorrow and the days ahead. Forgiving others is really hard. It must be hard because they mention in the Bible a lot that as you forgive, you're going to be forgiven. So let me explain to you with a really concrete, like a second grade level, but I don't know how else to do it. So imagine your soul. And on your soul, there is a door. And the door says forgiveness. And that's where God delivers forgiveness to you, okay? So when you say, I'm sorry, that's the door he comes into with forgiveness. And it's one of those doors like at a restaurant that spin around, that they go both ways. And coming out of us is mercy and forgiveness. But it's using the same door. So when you say, I'm not going to forgive somebody, what you're saying is, I'm going to close that door and block it off. Well, here's a truckload of mercy coming in, and they come to the door and they can't get in because the door is closed because you don't want to forgive, because you're afraid they're not going to get what they deserve. Let me be clear what the Bible makes clearer than clear. You don't need to worry about people not getting what they deserve. You need to worry about people getting what they deserve, like you. Everyone in this room who wants people to get what they deserve, really? You lived in a world where your entire life you've been fat and happy and people are starving all over the place. What if at the end of time God looks at you and says, you've already had your food. You've already had your fun. I'm going to give you what you deserve. And the millions of suffering people are going to get what they deserve. Suddenly we say, well, wait, isn't there a mercy thing? I don't want what I deserve. I'm forgiving you and everyone else as much as I can. And that's what we pray every time we say this prayer. Do not bring us to the time of trial. In other words, deliver us from the temptations and the struggles of life. I get real nervous about what's coming down the pike. I used to be respect. I used to walk around, if you had a clergy, people would like, "Hello, Father, nice to see you." Now it's like people, "Oh, that's one of them." The trials and tribulations that being a true Christian, and you think there's a reason why people are bailing left and right, it's because they don't want to pay the price. It's standing firm in the faith. So here's the real life, and I'm going to get into this more, but I'm just going to briefly. Here's the real life. Whatever you're looking for, you're going to find. In simplest terms, do you want to find something to complain about? I promise you, you'll find it quick. If you're looking for something to complain about, something to be mad about, something to gripe about, you will find it. And if you're looking for a reason to be happy and grateful, you'll find it. Seek and you will find. The doors that open to you are the ones you knock on. I've counseled so many people who say, "This is not what I wanted my life to be." Well, then I guess you should have chose other things, because it didn't happen by accident. One of my favorite gripes of Americans: why do baseball players make so much money and teachers don't? Well, there's two answers. One, because teachers can't hit the curveball. But the real reason is because we don't think they should. We don't, not someone else. It wasn't like teachers used to make $1 million a year and then someone came along and said, "Take the money from them and give it to the baseball players." I heard a comedian, I won't say everything he said, but he made a good point. A lot of women complain that women basketball players don't make as much as the men. Basically said, "Well, go to the games." You want the women to make more money? Go to their games. You know why the men make money? Because people watch their games. But isn't it easier to be mad about it? Enraged! I'm filled with righteous anger. Buy a stinking ticket. We all have to buy. You want teachers to make more money? Then get 30,000 people in Collierville every week to go to the school and pay $15 or $20 or $100 to the school. Or $150, like you do in a basketball game. Teachers, I have lots of money. Whatever we as a society, and the reason I care about that is because I care about, I mean, I think it's a valid question. But the reason why our society is the way it is because we're the society, which brings us back to the beginning of the sermon. God says, "I love you very much, but you're a whore." The world we live in looks the way it looks because of us, not because of some other person out there. So is there any good news today? Yeah, God loves you very much. So what's my advice? Jesus said pray more. So I'm going to say pray more. Then when you're through praying, pray more. Pray in the beginning of the day, pray at the end of the day, pray in the middle of the day. And when you pray, pray the way Jesus taught you to pray. Pray for the kingdom to come. Because in the kingdom, it's going to be the way it's supposed to be. Amen.